We move forward today into this sermon series, Open Invitation, a series that is a tour through the Gospel of Luke. And today we're talking about both old and new. You're going to see in a moment why that is. We're talking about some old stuff, but then some new stuff. We're only going to cover three verses today. But it's a weird three verses, guys. I'm not gonna lie, and we're gonna get right to the verses, so I can just start unpacking. Like, this is the placement of them, where they happen within Luke. It's just kind of strange, but we are going to get through it together. So Luke 16 verses 16 through 18 is where we're gonna be today. Just these three verses. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Weird mini section. It like sticks out. So first of all, in Luke 16, you have verses 1 through 15, which is the parable of the shrewd manager, and then the attached stuff that goes with that. And then next week, verses 19 through 31, so if you're like, we're only getting through three verses, yeah, but next week we're going to cover tons of verses, I promise. But that's another separate parable about Lazarus and the rich man. I'm really excited to get to that. This is like shoehorned into the middle. Even my NIV study Bible kind of doesn't know what to do with these three verses. You know how there are section headings in your Bibles? Mine just says additional teachings. It's almost as like my NIV study Bible is like, I don't know what to do with it. We're gonna label this miscellaneous, and we're gonna move right along. So in the midst of it, it's talking about we're moving on from the law and the prophets, but don't forget the law and the prophets. And then this really weird, random thing at the end about divorce. So we're going to get through it together. So the first thing I want to note is that we have a shifting spotlight. Because the spotlight for so long has been on the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus said. The law and the prophets had been proclaimed until John. When you and I read the phrase, the law and the prophets, the way to understand it most easily is just read that phrase as the Old Testament. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Until John, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, were the sole source of proclamation for the entire history of God's people. In the temple, in the synagogue, on a regular basis, it was Torah and prophets that would be proclaimed or preached or announced on a regular basis. The Psalms were used for worship in the home, in the sacred spaces, even along the road. But for the entire history of God's people, to the point of John the Baptist, it's been law, prophets. It's been Old Testament only. But Jesus says, but something new is happening. Because with John, with the arrival of John, something is changing. There's a freshness that's arrived with John the Baptist. A new era is being inaugurated. John, we're told, essentially is the pivot point. A threshold is being crossed. A page is being turned. Certainly, John's ministry would have been firmly entrenched in the law and the prophets. Yes, he understood himself as preparing the way for Messiah. But most certainly, if you would have heard John preaching or proclaiming, interestingly enough, according to the Polaroid we have here of John the Baptist, not in the temple, right? In the wilderness is where he's preaching and proclaiming. But he would have talked a lot about Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi. That would have been the vast majority of what John himself talked about, the law, the prophets, the Old Testament. And it's obvious what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. He's doing a very new thing to that long tradition, or at least a very new thing with that long tradition. And my friends, prepositions matter a lot sometimes. Is he doing something to the long tradition or something with the long tradition? I wonder, just as an aside, as I was reading this week, is this part of the reason that John, back in Luke 7, has this moment of doubt or at least hesitancy when he sends some of his followers to Jesus and say, "Are you really the one?" Because he had such a long history of reading through all of the Old Testament, and he's wondering, is this actually the one to bring to fulfillment all of the promises that I've been preaching about my entire life? So we have a spotlight that's shifting. The law and the prophets had been in it, but now, since John, The good news of the kingdom of God is what is being preached or proclaimed, and everyone is forcing their way into it. So the primary proclamation, according to Jesus, is now not the law and the prophets. It's not the Old Testament. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, ahead in this series, we're going to get to it in Luke chapter 17. I'm going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God because Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is among you or within you. And I'm going to unpack that in some wonderful ways. So I'm not going to belabor that thought too much today, although the kingdom of God was easily Jesus' favorite thing to talk about. By far, the thing he talked about the most. But for now, we'll just say this. One note about the good news of the kingdom of God would be this. It was intended to displace all other worldly systems. When we come under the lordship of Christ as king, and we enter into the kingdom of God, that kingdom membership is intended to displace, disrupt, or at least shake all other worldly systems. Just a few examples from where we've been in Luke chapter 16. Jesus talked about the worldly system of wealth, still very much a system in our world. The kingdom of God displaces that system. The religious system, Jesus talks all the time with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's meant to displace a religious system that had become just really bankrupt at that point in time. And even the nationalistic powers of empire, because Jesus is also displacing the tax collectors out of their world and saying, you should come here instead, calling people like Matthew away from their tax booth, displacing that system, the system of all of the power that went along with Rome. And it's no different today. The kingdom of God displaces all of our systems, including the ones we really, really like, the ones we tend to hold on tightly to. It displaces all of them. It's intended to. And Jesus said that everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. Something, it seems, is happening with this new proclamation of the kingdom of God that had not been happening with the old proclamation. According to Jesus, there's a forceful response of receptivity and acceptance of this new good news of the kingdom that's being announced. People are forcing their way into it. That's a really strange way to put it. So in the Greek, force their way into, the word is biadzo. It is rare and weird. So it's kind of like me. Rare and weird. Maybe it's like some of you. It's rare and weird in the New Testament. Here is why. It's only found twice. Once here and once in Matthew 11, which if you read it, is a clear parallel to this. So it's like different location, same situation. It's only found twice. Similar words when they're used in the New Testament that are related linguistically. It's about force. It's about strength. Sometimes even violence, which is why if you read Matthew's parallel of this, some translations say that the kingdom of God is suffering violence and violent men take it. It's because this word is just, it's weird. It's a word that has a lot of strength and a lot of force that is behind it. One of the best definitions I found this week that I want to share with you is this one. This word means to use power to forcibly seize, laying hold of something with positive aggressiveness. That phrase made me laugh. Positive aggressiveness. What does that even look like? Because aggressiveness for us is usually like a negative thing. It's power, right? But it's what does positive aggressiveness even look like? I love the phrase, though, because it's forceful, right? But it's not negative. So I was trying to think of ways to explain positive aggressiveness, and I came to this. Today's Super Bowl Sunday. I'm sure many of you are going to watch the game today. You maybe have football in the brain already. I don't really have a dog in the fight, maybe, so Cleveland's not in it, Pittsburgh's not in it. The one thing I will say is I'm kind of rooting against New England for one particular reason. They have not had to suffer nearly long enough since last time they were in multiple Super Bowls. So as a Browns fan, I want to be like, go sit in the corner. It's not your turn yet. But anyway, so Super Bowl Sunday. A few years ago, they changed a really important rule. For a long time, if the running back was running with the ball, man carrying the football, and he was like sort of stopped by the defense, he just got stopped. But now, the rule now state that if the offensive linemen are behind him and they see him getting stopped, what can they now do? They can push him forward, right? And that's forceful, strong, positive aggressiveness. They're trying to push him forward in a positive direction, but with as much strength as 340-pound grown men can do, and that's a lot of strength. So it's a strong thing, but it's aggressively strong. The kingdom, the people are forcing their way into the kingdom, there's an aggressive, positive strength to it. But it's a weird word. We're not even sure exactly if we should interpret it as active or passive. And if you haven't been in English class for a while, active is a thing you do. Passive is a thing that happens to you. So yes, it can be understood as people are forcing their way into it. It can also be translated as people are being forced or pressed into it. That's happening to them passively, not actively. It shouldn't surprise you that this word located here has been literally debated and discussed for as long as the church has been the church, trying to figure out, what do we do with this? Is it active? Is it passive? Now, this is where I come along and I'm like, maybe both. Like, is it possible that there is an active and a passive way to understand it? And you might say to me, Pete, that makes no sense. How can you actively be forcing your way in and also passively being forced into something? Well, I would contend that there is at least one instance in our world where that happens, and there are probably more. But I'm going to give you the example today of where I think it happens. It's something I have never done, something I will never do, ever, ever. And that is go to any large retail store for Black Friday. Never, ever, not going to do it once. But this is a both and, because the people who go there, what are they looking to do? To force their way into it. But people who maybe go there naively and thinking, I don't know, this sounds like fun, they're going to be forced into it, whether they like it or not. The crowd of people will force them into it. So I think that this forcefulness is actually a both and for these reasons. First of all, the active, the passive part for us as people, because I do think the love and the grace, the mercy of God, when it's properly proclaimed, as Jesus does, is an invitation with what I read this week. I love this phrase. It has divine persistence. It's a divine persistence that invites people, kind of like squeezes them lovingly. Lovingly squeezes them to say, you should come over here. It's way better than all these broken worldly systems that crisscross our world. It's way better over here. C.S. Lewis, who came to faith late in his life, famously said this: a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful. There are traps everywhere. I think it's a great way of talking about how the beauty of the kingdom of God just kind of keeps squeezing on you if you're attentive to it, right? But it's not just that we're acted on passively by the positive aggressiveness of the kingdom, but it's also true that there's this expectation of a forcefulness when we step into the kingdom, that kingdom invitation. Consider when Jesus announces the kingdom, he also says things like this: are you ready? Are you ready to hate your father and mother? Are you ready to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to put your hand to the plow and not look back? Those are all very, very forceful, powerful images. Again, in a positive direction, in the direction of the kingdom. But there's a positive aggressiveness that comes along with it. So I think it's a both and. But no matter what, however you understand that idea of forceful, the end result is this. Everyone is forcing their way into it. And this is exactly the kind of problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus. Why is everyone invited? Not everyone should get in, Jesus. We have rules, people. There are rules around. There are rules about what it means to be clean and therefore holy and therefore acceptable to God. And this Jesus fella, he's playing fast and loose with those rules. And so everybody feels the freedom to force their way in. And they're forcing into this new proclamation. And so now we can say to ourselves, okay, great. The new proclamation has arrived. The beauty of the goodness of the kingdom of God. People are entering into it with force and fervor. So now, Jesus, we can take the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. We can go ahead and we can set it aside. We can walk away from it right back here to the new, right? Right? Right, Jesus? That's how this works. We just set it aside, and then Jesus says this: it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus' disciples listened to him in moments like this and were like, oh, come on, dude. Like, which is it? So the law and the prophets are the old and not the new? But somehow, they still matter that much? How does this make sense? Dating back to the earliest parts of church history, there's been debate and discussion about this question. What do followers of Jesus do with the Old Testament? Anybody ever been there? Anybody? You want to raise your hand. But like, have you been there and said to yourself, the New Testament just makes sense to me? It feels more applicable. It's actually way more useful. The Old Testament feels confusing in large part. Feels kind of unnecessary. They're talking about how to best slaughter the animals that I don't have to slaughter anymore. They're talking about wearing clothing of two types of fabric and how that's not allowed. Do I need to go home and check all my tags and throw things away? Like, it doesn't make sense. And sometimes it even feels like the Old Testament is at odds with what I see in the New Testament. Have you been there before? If so, you're not alone. You're not alone today, certainly. I've talked to many people with that struggle. You're not alone. Dating back to the earliest part of the church, there was this theologian named Marcion who struggled deeply with this. He goes so far back, now he would have been really young, but we believe that he would have been born and young around the same time that the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation. So he goes way, way, way back to the beginning, but he looked at the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and then he looked at Jesus and those teachings, and he could not reconcile the two. He could not make it work together. He said to himself, the God I see in the Old Testament can't be anything like Jesus in the New Testament. So what did he decide to do? Very simple. Cut it off, set it aside, walk away. That's actually what he did. To the point, he went to the Old Testament references in the developing New Testament and was like, take those out, take those out. Right? That's how he chose to reconcile that problem. Not that they weren't true. He wasn't saying they weren't true. He was saying they are no longer applicable. They are not important to followers of Jesus. Now, it didn't take long. He got some feedback for some of his thoughts, and they eventually labeled him a heretic. He went on to other things, like basically saying the God of the Old Testament couldn't be the father of Jesus because they're so very different, and he said that's a different deity of some kind. He also ended up saying that Jesus didn't have a real human body. It just looked like a human form, but it wasn't actually a human body. So he went off the rails even further, but we understand why he had so much of a struggle making the Old and the New Testament work together. Jesus does not allow us to pitch the Old Testament into the theological dustbin of the past. Not only does he not allow that, he clarifies how important it is. So important, so substantial. He basically says it would be easier to walk outside right now and try and erase heaven and earth compared to letting even the smallest detail of the law fall to the wayside. Some theologians help us with how to put this all together. Joel Green says it's not that the law and the prophets belong to an old, now bygone era, but that the scriptures of Israel must be understood in light of the manifestation of God's purpose within the ministry of Jesus. Fred Craddock puts it this way: Jesus' contention with the Pharisees is not a case of the new superseding the old, oh, by no means. His contention is over a proper reading of the old. Not one dot, which was a decor of scribal marking on the text, not one dot of the law was void, but what Jesus is saying and doing is according to the law if the law is properly understood. It's a fun word where it talks about the one dot, or it says, in what we read, a stroke with a pen. It's a Greek word that means little horn or little hook. So a way of saying even the tiniest part of the actual writing on those scrolls can't follow. So think, if you any of you still write in cursive, some of you do. None of you younger folks do. Like, I know that that's a thing that's like, listen, we can barely get them to add things together. Let's forget about cursive. But like, if you still write in cursive, like the little loop at the end that's unnecessary, but you do it anyway, that's that little thing. Or think punctuation. Not one comma, not one apostrophe will be allowed to fall away from the law. I love this thought. The law and the prophets are more durable than the physical universe. It's more likely that the heavens and the earth collapse into nothing than that the power of the law and the prophets is lost. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, this doesn't mean that the law and the prophets were wrong or now irrelevant. They remain fixed and unalterable. They're a true signpost to what God is going to do, even though they cannot themselves bring about the new day, the new world that God is creating through Jesus. One of my favorite author, pastor, preachers, Brian Zahn, he talks about it this way. He loves hiking and mountain climbing. So he uses that analogy to talk about what do we as Christians do with the Old Testament. So he does a ton of hiking and like I said, mountain climbing. He's gone on these huge multi-week hikes in Europe even. And he basically says this, if you want to go hiking or mountain climbing and the terrain is something you're not used to, or it might be even treacherous, you need a guide. If you want to stay on the path, if you want to make it to your destination without veering off course, you need a guide. And then he says this, when you walk into the Old Testament, you need a guide. And the guide is Jesus in two ways. First of all, literally inviting Jesus through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, lead me through the Old Testament. But then on another level, saying anything I find and I pick up out of the Old Testament, I have to read it through the lens of Jesus. That's my job. As a Christian, I read through the lens of Jesus. And listen, this does not solve all problems. But I do think it helps us to engage the wisdom and the beauty of the Old Testament while retaining that new proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. So old and new and news here, old's gone, but it's not gone. It's still important. And then this passage ends with what seems like a really out-of-place word about divorce, specifically. And I'm going to unpack why in a moment, but I want to say a few things right at the start, because this is an opportunity to talk about divorce. I've had some people say to me in the past, why don't you talk about X more? And X could be one of anything. And one of my responses is, well, I spend a lot of time preaching through the Gospels, so I talk about X as much as Jesus tends to talk about X. So Jesus talks about divorce here, so I want to talk a little bit about that. So divorce is something that we need to understand. It is addressed in the Bible in multiple locations. Jesus talks about it. Paul also talks about it. And the best way to come up with thoughts and theologies about something like divorce is to take all of those instances, ask questions of context, and then arrive at your conclusions from there. Our EFCER Faith and Practice, the guiding doctrinal booklet for our denomination, is very clear about discouraging divorce in all instances other than ones that are clearly supported by Scripture, but it's also extraordinarily clear that concern and care and compassion have to be brought to every single situation of divorce. That local churches and leaders, especially, should help and offer wisdom in all these situations. So one of the things I want to do today, I want to offer an apology. And I want to apologize to anybody who has gone through the nightmare of divorce, whether it happened to you or it happened to somebody that you love deeply. And if that happened to you or someone you love and it happened in a church, and I want to apologize if what you received was mostly or only judgment, condemnation, and rejection, I want to tell you that I'm sorry. I wasn't there to do it, but on behalf of the church, I want to apologize to you. That's not the way the church should be, ever. And I want to say a few things to those of us today. First of all, because I've sat with people who have gone through it, are going through it. Every divorce among Christians is a unique situation that needs to be handled uniquely. They all need to be handled uniquely, one at a time. And I want to tell you that every divorce situation, every single one, involves heartbreak, sadness, and grief that don't just last for days or weeks, years. Years. No one, I promise you, no one has ever come to my office needing to talk about the potential of divorce and been giddy about it. Even if they know that they have been wronged deeply, no one is giddy about having to walk through that painful process. And here's the last thing I'll say. Our God is a God of mercy and grace and restoration. And that God can take the broken shards from any divorce and make beautiful things with them in the aftermath, including new and healthy relationships. So that's I just want to share all of that while we're here on the topic today. But why did it get brought up right here? Why did Jesus seemingly randomly bring it up in this moment? Here's one of the reasons I think it's true. Because I think Jesus looked at his opponents, and I think he knew that they didn't think he took the Bible seriously. Now, I say the Bible in quotes because they didn't have the Bible like we have, but they had, you know, Torah, law, prophets. I think he knew that they didn't think that he took the Bible seriously enough. Why? Well, we've already established they think he misunderstands what the Bible teaches about wealth and money and prosperity, because he talked about it and they sneered at him because he doesn't take the Bible seriously enough. Secondarily, I think they think he's soft on sin because he hangs out with the unclean, unworthy people, and because of that, all these people are coming into the kingdom. He doesn't take the Bible seriously enough. But here's the real irony. Jesus' teaching on divorce here is actually among the most restrictive of any of his rabbi contemporaries in ancient Israel. I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but I'll say this. Back at this time, because context is important, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, was like the text that all the rabbis used to determine how to navigate divorce. And in Deuteronomy 24, it is very clear that a man is free to grant his wife a divorce on the grounds of what's called indecency in the Hebrew. Again, no time to go into the details, but the word indecency in Hebrew literally means nakedness or bareness. It's meant to communicate a sense of shame, a sense of indecency or disgrace. Now, in Jesus' day, here's what happened. There became a really, really big spectrum of what different rabbis were willing to label as indecency. Some would say the only indecency that was worthy of divorce was some sort of marital infidelity. Other than that, we're not talking about it. But the spectrum was huge, and there were some rabbis that would listen to people say, you know what, she really burned the toast this morning, and so I'm going to need a certificate. Now, I'm being somewhat in jest, but the reasons for allowing divorce had become so vast that what had happened in Jesus' world essentially is this. A system had been created where Jewish men, and only Jewish men, because Jewish women could not do this, Jewish men were able to live what we would call serial monogamous living, where they would have a wife for as long as she pleased him, but as soon as she did anything that displeased him, he could find somebody to say, well, that's indecent, and therefore you can release her, and women were becoming essentially pawns in the marital system at that time. Now, we don't know exactly how widespread it was, but we do know that it exists. This is why in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked, Rabbi, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's phrased that way purposefully because of what's happening in Jesus' world. So as you would imagine, that meant that there was a fair amount, perhaps even frequent divorce in first century Palestine where Jesus was living and ministering. And so his corrective to them in other places in Matthew is like, listen, guys, it's not Deuteronomy 24. It's Genesis 1 and 2. That is your proof text for marriage. Marriage and divorce, it's not about legal contracts. It's about creation and covenant. And that was his correction to them because of what was happening at the time. But full circle, though. You know, it feels like it's out of place, but it's actually not, because it makes sense with what's happening in their world. But how do we make sense of these three verses that feel like they stick out like a sore thumb? They don't fit. So what I find beautiful, N.T. Wright in his commentary says, actually, yes, it actually all kind of fits together. And this is the conclusion that he reaches. Putting the passage together, we find the underlying challenge is to be faithful. Faithful in our use of money. Faithful to God rather than money. Faithful in our hearts and not just our outward appearances. Faithful to this kingdom that's now beginning in Jesus. Faithful within our marriages. Faithful, faithful, faithful. Over and over again. As soon as we begin to think of money or land or other people as commodities that we might own or exploit, we take a step away from our vocation to be truly human beings, God's true children, and towards another master who, by the way, is always ready to accept new servants. So it's actually all about being faithful, about what it looks like to have a faithful response to what God has done and what God has given. Whether it's money or appearances or family, relationships, it's about growing in our faithful response to the good news proclamation of the kingdom of God. I would sum it up by saying simply this. Are we allowing all of the Bible to speak over all areas of life, to promote faithfulness in all things. In all things. So a few things to think and pray through as we wrap up today. Here's the first one. Invite the divine persistence, the positive aggressiveness of the news of the kingdom of God to fill and then flow from your life. Secondly, what is your relationship with the law and the prophets? What does it look like? Are you allowing Jesus to be your guide as you journey into the Old Testament? We don't set it aside, we don't reject it, we don't kick it to the curb, but we take a guide with us. And lastly, ask the Spirit today to reveal to you, are there any areas of your life where faithfulness needs to grow? And friends, we don't do the work ourselves. We grow because the Holy Spirit works within us. But we cultivate the soil. We're working in partnership with the Holy Spirit to grow in faithfulness in whatever areas we sense that God wants to draw us closer to Him. So I'm going to stop talking, and we're going to look at those reflections one more time in a moment of silence and reflection together, and then we're going to sing one more song before we finish up. Our Father, today we're so thankful for the new, for the glorious announcement and proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God and all that it entails, all the ways that we celebrate its effects on our lives, all the ways that we sometimes have to navigate what it means that it displaces different parts of who we are for the good. So we're thankful for the new, but also we remember today that the old still holds value. The old, the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, that it's not set aside. It's not kicked to the curb. It is something that we embrace as valuable for our journey forward as Christians. But we do so knowing that, Jesus, we need you as a guide. We need you, your gospel, the kingdom. We need that to help us read well and then therefore learn well from what the law and the prophets have to teach us even today. And ultimately, our desire is to grow in faithfulness. Whatever the topic, whatever the concept, whatever the area of life, we trust that as we receive your grace and your mercy and the gift of your kingdom, that you also then, through your Holy Spirit, you work within us to change us, break us, build us, shape us, and mold us so that if there are areas where faithfulness still needs to grow up and to spring forth, God, we pray for the showers of blessing from your Holy Spirit and from the beauty of the presence of your Son to continue to grow faithfulness within us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.